Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen. If you're enjoying our podcast, we'd invite you to review, share, and subscribe. It's a great way to share the podcast with others in your life that could use encouragement from the Word. If you have any questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville, let me encourage you to reach out. You can contact us at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. Now, on today's podcast, Pastor Kirk is sharing part two of a message entitled Jesus and the Fig Tree from our series through the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 11, verses 12 through 26, and John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And to let you know, we had a slight technical issue this week at about 35 minutes into the message that lasts for just a few minutes. So I hope you'll be patient with us and continue to listen on. Let's listen together this week.
Mark chapter 11, page number 847 in your Bibles, if you're reading out of a pew Bible. And we want to complete today, Lord willing, what we started last week. And even at that, I feel like there's going to be so much that's going to have to be left unsaid. I'll be honest with you. I know that this message, the subject of it, the flow of it, is not perhaps the most entertaining to you. Maybe not even the most interesting. But I would say to you that in all the messages that I have sought to preach over the last 7 years or so here, or will it be eight? I can't remember. But nothing is more important that you and I digest than this truth in this passage. It's often misunderstood. Much of it is often glossed over. And there's a part of it that I can tell you is almost exclusively misinterpreted and mistaught in almost every church that you could walk into in America today. There is a part of this passage that excites you and me, but has been taught to us completely in error. And I hope that you will be prepared, that you'll be sharp, that you'll be focused in, that you will get what this passage, what Jesus is trying to not only teach us with his words, but demonstrate with his actions. Now, things are not always the way they appear to be. Is that true? Have you ever thought something was one way, and when you got a little closer, you found out that it was totally different, or that you thought a particular circumstance, you had read it correctly, but when you get closer to it and understand more truth to it, you find out that it was not as it first appeared at all. Looks can be deceiving. And this story is one that proves that to us. It starts off with food and ends up with faith. And I hope that we will come to understand very clearly this gospel from a fig tree. Because it was more than just a tree that it was about. It was about the religion of the Jews. It was about the temple, which was their glory. It is about even false and hypocritical faith and religion and church life today. So rather than starting at the beginning and rereading the text, it was just read for you a few minutes ago. We considered a couple of points last week. Let me just summarize that pretty quickly. First of all, we talked about the hypocrisy of a false testimony. That's the first few verses of this text. Jesus and his disciples are staying in Bethany, which is on the barely over the crest on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And they make their way over the Mount of Olives, and there they behold from the top of the Mount of Olives the great Temple Mount and the ancient as well as the modern city of Jerusalem before them. And they make their way down the Mount of Olives, down to the Valley of Kidron, where a number of the ancient kings and prophets of Israel are buried. and across the Kidron Valley and began to make their way up the Temple Mount, the slope, and into the Eastern Gate, and there into the temple grounds themselves. So Jesus is making that journey, and as he is cresting the Mount of Olives, the Bible said he was hungry. And he looked up, and he saw a fig tree in full leaf, in full glory. Now understand that fig trees put on their fruit and then their leaves, and at best simultaneously, but usually the fruit first, so that when you see a fig tree in leaf, you have every reason to expect the tree to also be full of fruit. Now the Bible says it wasn't yet the fig season, but this fig tree was in full leaf. And so when Jesus got there and began to look for something to eat, he found absolutely not one single fig on this tree. And he cursed it. He cursed this fig tree and said basically to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say that. Now, many commentators, many Bible readers, many Bible students have real trouble with this story. I mentioned that to you last week, that some commentators even say that this experience, that what Jesus said, what Jesus did, is really beneath him, that he is responding in a selfish, a petulant way. He is showing himself to be moody and ill-tempered. Well, I want to suggest to you right off the bat that that in itself is not in keeping with who Jesus was. And those commentators and those students are wrong, that there is some other explanation for Jesus's actions and why he did this. Bertrand Russell, the great philosopher of Great Britain of many years ago, said that this story alone is what kept him from ever coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That a Savior that would act that way, that would curse a poor, innocent tree to death, is a Savior he could never trust. Well, Bertrand Russell was a fool. That's just my opinion about all that. He would never have thought twice about this if this tree had belonged to a fig farmer and that it failed to produce fruit. Jesus even said, if a tree does not produce fruit, what do? You cut it down. You don't let it take up valuable resources in a land where the soil doesn't have a lot of resources to begin with. You cut it down, you burn it, and you plant a new tree that will produce a harvest. And so Jesus just moved that process ahead and said, never again will anyone eat fruit from this tree. Well, understand, it's not just the tree, and it's not just the absence of figs. Jesus is giving the disciples a visual aid, an illustration of about what they are about to see when they get to the temple. That here you have in this tree a lot of profession. You have a lot of testimony. There is fruit here. That's what these leaves testify to, the glory of the tree, that this tree is in full fruit-bearing stage. But you get there and you find out it's just leaves, nothing but leaves. It is a false profession. It is a false testimony. It is ultimate hypocrisy. And Jesus hates hypocrisy. And so they move on from this experience. They go across the Kidron Valley, up the slope, into the Temple Mount, the temple grounds, which by this time had been expanded and built on, much more expansive than even the Temple of Solomon's day in all of its glory. For now, the Temple Mount is at least 5 football fields in size. In the northwest, there is the Antonia Fortress. all to the south along the southern wall and the steps that lead down from the temple to the south. Here there are all these stalls of all the money changers and of all those who sell the animals for sacrifice. Here's all this activity going on. This is Passover week. People have come from all of the known world. And this Temple Mount had tens of thousands of people present. Maybe some would say hundreds of thousands. Not many years after this, Josephus writes that the number of people from out of town that swelled in Passover week numbered in the millions in Jerusalem. So we have this Temple Mount, and it is in great beauty. In the very center of it is the temple itself, and it is estimated that it had been built to a place that it was between 10 and 16 stories tall. It is covered with beautiful white marble that reflects the sunlight. It had golden doors. The Temple Mount itself was divided up into separate courts. There was the court of the women just outside of the eastern side. And remember, they could not go into the temple. They had to remain on the outside, but they got some prime real estate. And all around the temple, there was the great court of the Gentiles. And the priests and the scribes of that day were longing for the coming of the Messiah because they believed and they taught that when the Messiah came, he would ban all Gentiles, all non-Jews from the temple grounds completely, that it would be only for God's chosen people, the Jews. And mixed in with all of this and with all of the crowds, there were the money changers. For you see, to buy an animal to sacrifice, you could not do it with your form of money. You could not even do it with the Jewish form of common money. There was a special temple currency that you had to exchange your money, and these people were just robbers. They would always deal an exchange rate that would profit the money changers and hurt the worshipers, even the poor who came. And then there were those who would sell the sacrifice. For you see, you could not bring your own sacrifice and have much hope at all that it would be acceptable, because there were priests that had to examine every animal brought onto this Temple Mount and understand that very seldom did any animal pass muster at all. They were always found to be insufficient or deficient in some way, so that then you would have to take your temple money that you'd already got robbed on to begin with, and you had to go over and you had to buy a sacrifice, a lamb, or if you were extremely poor, that's why they mentioned here in the text, the pigeons, because that was the least that could be offered by the very poorest of the poor. And you would get taken in what they would charge you for the animals that the priest had approved over here as being sufficient for a sacrifice. It was all a form of robbery. It was hypocritical religion. The priest would walk among the people in all of their fine dress, and the scribes and the Sadducees and the others, and they were seen as being holier than anyone and everyone. And when they came to the place to offer their offering in the treasury there on the outside of the temple itself, they would have someone sound a trumpet or beat a drum and let everybody see, this man is coming to offer his offering to the Lord. It was all about self-glory. And in the midst of all of this, one commentator has said that it was like the stock exchange. You've seen the stock exchange, right? Where there's all the men, you know, trying to buy the shares and all the confusion of the stock exchange and a huge circus all wrapped up in one. In the midst of all this, there were animals everywhere. There was excrement everywhere. It was noisy. It was stinky. It was chaotic. It was crowded. It was ultimate hypocrisy. And a true worshiper in the midst of all that did not know what to do. So Jesus comes into the middle of all of this. The day before, he had come in and he had looked around in the temple, took evaluation, and left without saying a word. Today he comes in and he starts turning over the tables of the money changers. And he starts setting these animals free. And he starts running out all of those who are just there making a buck. And it aggravates these priests because everything was going just the way they wanted it to go. And Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And those words triggered their thoughts, for they knew the scriptures. Back to Jeremiah chapter 7, Psalm 60 years or more before, no, more than that, Psalm 400 years at least before this, where you have Jeremiah prophesying to the people in the days of Solomon's temple. Don't think because you have this temple that that makes you special to God, that it is your protection, that you can say, you can run here and say, here, God is always happy with us. For if you don't amend your ways, if you don't repent, if you don't change, and if you don't stop making this place a den of robbers, the very words Jesus used 400 years later, if you don't stop doing that and repent, I'm going to destroy this place and I'm going to destroy and scatter you. And that was exactly what happened. That was exactly what happened. So all these years later, they've now, some of the people migrated back from Babylonian captivity. Israel is once again a nation, though now under Roman rule. And they've rebuilt that temple. And though it doesn't have the same glory as the first temple, Solomon's temple, it is much greater in size. It is much more flamboyant in the way they perceive it to the world and present it to the world. It is now a place of utter hypocrisy and worship. Once again, just like it was in Jeremiah's day. And 30 years before this, John the Baptist had said to many of these scribes and priests, when they came out to him and said, hey, John, baptize me, baptize me. He said, you are a brood of vipers. And he says this, the axe is already laid to the root of your tree. Does that not make you think of Jesus and a fig tree? The root is already laid, or the axe is already laid to the root of your tree. In other words, your days are numbered. You are a fruitless. You are a hypocritical religion. You are not the true expression of Jehovah God. And your worship will be destroyed along with you. And Jesus is basically, in the cursing of the fig tree, he is showing his disciples this fig tree represents the temple and its worship. And what I've done to the fig tree, understand, the same is going to happen to this false, hypocritical temple worship. Okay, do you get the connection here? That these are not two separate stories. It all goes together as one. And that Jesus is speaking the end of this kind of false worship in the name of Jehovah God. So we see the hypocrisy of a fruitless fig tree. We see the hypocrisy of a fruitless religion. A fruitless worship. Now notice what happens. We've already touched on it. Then there is point number three, the judgment on the fig tree. The next day, as they were making their way back again from Bethany to Jerusalem, Peter happens to notice and happens to remember the day before And he says, Master, look. Jesus, look. This tree that you cursed yesterday, it is already dead from the roots up. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. I'm going to tell you, once a tree is poisoned, once a tree has had a death blow struck to it, it takes days, sometimes weeks or months, for it to completely be dead and be dead in its appearance. But when Jesus curses a fig tree, it's dead in appearance and in literal dried up, no sap flowing, no fruit bearing death. It happened in a matter of hours. Jesus cursed this tree and it was gone. Point number four, now Jesus' judgment on an unfruitful religion. Okay? We saw a hypocritical tree and a hypocritical religion. We saw the cursing of that unfruitful hypocritical tree. Now we're going to find the curse upon this unfruitful hypocritical religion. Follow me now. This is where I hope you will really focus in and get what's really going on here. Verse 22. And Jesus answered them, speaking to the apostles next to this dead fig tree. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. By the way, that's the word of the Lord. Please excuse me just a minute. I want you to mark three words in that passage. If you mark in your Bibles or make a note, if you're taking notes. Verse 22, the word faith. Verse 24, the word prayer. Verse 25, the word forgive. Now, we have always heard this passage that I just read to you as a passage about prayer. And certainly it is. But I promise you, probably, this is so, that every time you have ever heard it quoted, you have ever heard it taught, you have ever heard it preached, you have ever heard it applied, it has always been in the wonderful context of faithful prayer, right? I gave you a biblical principle last week that I did not repeat this week. That Scripture has one interpretation, right? There's only one interpretation. We should never ask the question, what does this verse say to you? And get a variety of answers, because the Bible doesn't say just whatever comes to your mind that it says. Scripture has one interpretation. But it may have several applications, several lessons to be learned from the interpretation. Now, another biblical principle about interpreting and understanding the Bible is this. Context is everything. context is everything. I saw a coffee cup advertised on Facebook this week, and yes, I look every once in a while to that awful social media location. Facebook had an advertisement for a coffee cup that says, "I can do all things through a verse taken out of context." Isn't that the truth? I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you ignore the context or use only a portion of the scripture, the part that suits you, and ignore everything else around it. But understand, if we take this teaching on prayer and lift it out of context, which we almost always do, and I have to confess, in my memory, every time that I've ever heard it preached or I've ever quoted it, it has always been taken out of context. And guess what? I've been guilty of doing it, and so has Pastor Dan, though I've never heard him do it. I know he has. We've been guilty of misusing and abusing these verses. Because what have we made it? We've made it just a blank teaching that you can apply to any situation in your life. That no matter what is in front of you, no matter how great the mountain is, no matter how big the problem is, if you will just speak to that problem, and if you'll have enough faith, you can cause that problem to go away. You can defeat it. You will always win. And I'm going to tell you, that's what the Word of Faith theology, which is about 99.9% of anything that's on the TV or radio today, the Word of Faith theology, which is a charismatic and false theology, it is built oftentimes on lies, like misusing this passage right here. In fact, I just went online this morning just to look this passage up one more time and see what some were saying about it. And I found example after example on YouTube of men and women quoting this passage and saying, whatever the problem is, if you'll speak to it and if you will have enough faith, it will go away and mountains will jump out of your path. Well, I wonder what about all those poor souls in Hebrews chapter 11 that were sawn asunder, that were burned at the stake, that were drawn and quartered, that were beheaded, that were thrown to the lions, and suffered all other kinds of violent deaths. Did those heroes of the faith that the Bible lifts up and exalts, did they just fail in their faith? If they had just spoken to that lion, they would have changed him into a harmless pussycat. I'm going to tell you that how you have heard this passage taught and how it has been preached even by many, most, almost all Baptist preachers is something that stinks to the nostrils of God. Well, what does it mean then? If it doesn't mean that any mountain that you have enough faith to speak to and move with your faith will just go away, what does it mean? Read it again. Verse 22. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." That's how he responded to Peter's statement, "Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus said, "Have faith in God." And then he said in verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to," what? What does it say? Not a mountain. Not any mountain. But whoever says to this mountain. What is this mountain? You see, context is everything. Jesus has not given a blank check to you and me to decide whatever is the mountain that needs to go. Jesus is going to put some mountains in your pathway that all the faith in the world will never move. Because it is His will sometimes for us to have to deal with the mountain or the valley or the mouths of the lions or whatever else the world throws our way. But if you will truly say to this mountain, what is the mountain? Well, it could be the Mount of Olives where they stood, but that wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? Whoever says to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, that doesn't seem to fit. But they were standing there looking at another mountain, and on that other mountain is this huge temple advocating a false worship, a hypocritical worship. A worship that was leading people to hell in the name of Jehovah God. And that is the problem. Isn't that the context? Isn't that what the fig tree represented? A religion in full bloom and full leaf, but no fruit, not bearing any fruit, not leading anybody to salvation or to Zion. Isn't that what He cursed the day before when He turned over the tables of the money changers and when He would not let people just go to and fro through the temple willy-nilly or whatever way, defiling the house of God? This mountain is the mountain of hypocritical and false worship, exemplified by this temple and this place. And listen to me, 36 years after this Passover, they came to a day when Rome came in and tore this temple down and destroyed this false religion, this false expression of Judaism. And to this day, you can go and you can look over down to what were the streets at that time, and you can see pieces of stone from the wall and pieces of stone from the buildings on that Temple Mount where they were cast down by the Romans. And you can see the walkway and the paveway completely cracked and broken from this religion being torn down by God Himself using the Romans in the New Testament, just like He used the Babylonians in the Old Testament. God tearing down hypocritical religion. And what did He say? He says, if you will have faith in God, He's saying to His disciples, if you have faith in God, and if you pray, and if you follow Me, if you follow the teachings of Scripture, you will be successful in helping to bring down this false religion. While people today make this basically a carte blanche, blank check for people to interpret it any way they want to and apply it to any mountain that gets in their way, whether it's the mountain of sickness or it's the mountain of debt that they've made for themselves, or it's some other situation, or it's some other circumstance, that if they have enough faith, they can bring it down. I want to tell you something, folks. We've just gone through a devastating time in our country's history, and we're not through it yet and may never be through it. But what it has exposed are many people, evangelicals in particular, like you and me, that put too much faith and too much confidence and pinned their hopes on some presidential candidate or on some particular political view that this was going to make America right again. And I want to tell you what, there's not one man in the world that can do that. There's not a political party that can do that. And we pin our hopes on politics and politicians, we are destined to not only be disappointed, but to be humiliated in the eyes of an unbelieving world. And that's largely what has happened. And I'm going to tell you, one of the reasons churches are going downhill through this time of COVID, this is a mountain that you can have all the faith you want to have and pray all the prayers you want to pray, and it's not going to make it go away unless it's God's timing for it to go away. And we live in a time when we have less voice than we have ever had, and churches are dwindling. Why? Because this past political season and this pandemic has coupled together to expose the false, fruitless religion of many so-called churches and many so-called Christians in America. It's one thing when people, because literally of legitimate health concerns, remain out of church. But when there are those who go to work and go to the store and go to the ball fields and go to all these other places in their daily lives, but will not darken the door of the Lord's house on Sunday, I'll tell you what it is. It's exposing their leaf-only, hypocritical, false religion. God is leading us away from doing what we've always done. And he is weeding out the church today to those who truly love God, to those who are true believers. Whoever says to this mountain, he's talking about the mountain that was keeping people from coming to and receiving Christ as the true temple and as the promised Messiah. He is speaking of the hypocrisy and fruitless false temple religion. He is speaking of a man-made religion. This temple did come down later, just as he said. Now I ask you to notice three words. What were they? Faith. Prayer. Forgiveness. That was on the screen, are they up? Yeah, absolutely. Probably have been. They've only been there for 2 minutes, right? Faith. That's what true religion is based on. That's the true expression of the church in the world. So what are you looking to for the assurance of your salvation? Are you looking to your good name? Boy, you know, the Bible says a good name is to be greatly valued and treasured. But I want to tell you, your good name won't get you to heaven. Are you looking to your good works? The Bible teaches that we ought to do good works. We ought to produce good works. But I want to tell you, if you're looking to your good works for your salvation, it will not get you to heaven. Are you looking to your church membership, your baptism, any of those things? On the day of judgment, wave your baptismal certificate in Jesus' face and see how far it gets you. Baptism is important. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you need to be baptized. You hear me? It's important. It's desperately important. But it will not save you. It is to be done by those who have been saved already. Do you think your family, because your mom and dad or your grandparents were godly people, that on the basis of that, that you will ride their coattails into heaven? Nobody has coattails that can get you into heaven. Christianity is always one generation away from total extinction. Every generation has to put their faith and trust in Christ. Every person, you can't depend on those who went before you. We often say this around here, you'll see it on the screen, that salvation is by what? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone, for God's glory alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone. That's what's taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. In other words, the faith is not your own effort. It's not what you conjure up. It's not what you come up with. It is the gift of God. You only have faith because God grants you faith and you return it to Him. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I can't boast about it. You can't boast about it. Guess what? We can't even boast about the fact that at least we made the right choice to put our faith and trust in Jesus. Because if Jesus had not begun the work of redemption in our heart and given us the gift of faith, we would have never chosen to do that on our own. It is all of God. But remember, as great as that story of grace is, now follow me, we're just about done. Verse 10 always follows verse 9, right? Say amen. That's another truth about biblical, you know, interpretation. Verse 10 follows verse 9 every time. And verse 10 says, though we are not saved by our works, we are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. We are the sculpture that He is working on to shape us and mold us. We are that painting on that easel that He is painting our lives. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? What? Good works. Read fruitfulness. For fruitfulness. Why? So that we won't be empty fig trees, testifying with all of our leaves how religious we are, that we will produce good works, fruitfulness, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Understand this key truth. God not only calls you and me to faithfulness, He calls us to faithfulness. Understand, He also calls us to fruitfulness. God calls us to faithfulness and fruitfulness. and true faithfulness when it is true faith, true soul-saving faith, it will result in fruitfulness. And that is why that the Lord Jesus Christ, the night before he was crucified, spoke these words from John chapter 15. And if you've not read them already, I hope you will read them. They're in your worship guide with some application points, as well as an explanation on the back about fruitfulness. Listen to what Jesus said. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Father, may we bear fruit. And Father, may you prune us, as painful as that may be, to bear more fruit and much fruit. Father, this prayer that you have promised you would grant is a prayer that this mountain of false, hypocritical religion that leads people away from you, not towards you, that if we would pray for that mountain to be removed and be cast into the sea, it would happen. And Father, consider this our prayer. Where we are hypocritical, where we're not the real deal, Father, remove, shape us, prune us, that we might truly reflect the true faith, true religion of faith, prayer, and forgiveness. May that be the heart of who we are and what we do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.